testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Folks, please greet your neighbors and brothers and sisters.
Well, good morning. How you doing? I was going to guess haircut. That's honestly what I thought when I said this morning that something looked different. I was going to say haircut. So we are in the book of Psalm 119 this morning. If you want to turn there, verse 121 through 128. It's hard to imagine, but this is actually our 16th study as we're going through the book of Psalm 119. And the passage today is difficult, right? The topic is on suffering and how we suffer as people who realize that there is a God. And so we're seeing the psalmist who lives in an Old Testament time who does not know Christ. We're seeing him suffer and know God at the same time. And so what we can take from this, what we can see here, is this path to deeper trust and an endurance of our faith. So this is the silver lining here on the trial, is a greater endurance and a deeper trust and faith in God. And I know maybe that doesn't feel good, but that's the reality of what we'll see, and it can be the reality also of this life. As we've gone through this study, we talked about like one of my, and again, I'll say it, scenes. I always say scenes. I read Bible stories and I see them play out like scenes. And then it's kind of disappointing when I see someone that makes a movie because A, Christian movies are always lame, and B, it always played out differently in my mind than it did on the screen. So there's that. But this scene of Jesus is the crucifixion has happened, the resurrection has occurred, the ascension has not. And so it's this time period where Jesus is moving around on the earth, talking with people, and he's on the road where some other of disciples are walking along, and he kind of comes up to them, and he stops them from realizing who he is, from seeing clearly who he is, and they're talking with him, and after the walk is over, they describe it, and they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" And we said that this text, Psalm 119, can be one of those kinds of texts. It's a heart text. It speaks to the heart, and it speaks accurately to life. This is one of the things that I love about the Bible, is it's one of the most realistic books, I believe, that you will ever read about people. It pulls no punches, it doesn't hide back any details, and it speaks honestly to who we are. I was talking with John, who just flew in from Indiana, Pennsylvania. Boy, are his arms tired. Just the other week, about kind of what are the things that people say about Scripture, right? Oftentimes what you hear is people say, well, you know, certainly the Bible is full of errors, right? Because it was passed along from ear to ear, like one big long game of telephone. This book is incredible. It doesn't hide anything away. The other thing that I think is really interesting that people would say maybe about Scripture is, well, it's really just a book, a moral book designed to control people. And that's the whole purpose of the Bible, but it's not that, right? In fact, if you were going to write a book that's about controlling people, I think that some of the heroes of that book would actually be successful at living moral, upstanding lives. You will find almost no one in the Bible who succeeded in doing that, because the Bible shows an accurate picture of people, which Jeremiah 17:9 speaks really well to that point, right? It says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that's a rhetorical question, because if you've spent more than a couple of days on earth, you realize about yourself, if you were just to follow your heart wherever that little heart would want to go, life would look pretty weird, and it probably wouldn't lead you to great places. In fact, the heart needs to be led, and so Scripture shows us that. Scripture makes clear what we need, which is a Savior who is the man Jesus Christ, which is the way to God. There is no other way than the man Jesus. And so we have a different perspective on this heart cry text, because we are people who have access to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Now, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and each of these stanzas inside of Psalm 119 would start, each line, every single one of these verses in the Hebrew text would start with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each is 8 verses long, and so you do the algebraic equation, and you have maybe 176 verses in the book of Psalm 119. It teaches us so many things about ourselves and continually points back to Scripture, back to the Word of God, back to truth. And so as we digest this Word, as we study, as we grow in this Word, as we learn to walk in the Spirit, as we look at Psalm 119, we become conformed more and more, day by the renewing of our minds into Christ-likeness, like we see in Romans 8:29. I'm going to add a new life text to my repertoire. It comes from the book of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 23:29. I want to encourage you to jot that down and look at that later. Jeremiah 23:29. And the reason I bring that up is because Psalm 119 is so specifically focused on the Word of God, on truth, on Scripture. And so here's an interesting statement on Scripture from Jeremiah 23:9. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? This is how the Lord refers to his word. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. Fire and a hammer is the word. Do you think that you would come to something that would be described as either fire or a hammer that shatters rock and expect to be completely unchanged and unaffected? Because I think sometimes, maybe it's just because we have so much access to the word, maybe it's because we have so much access to churchish life, maybe it's because we have so much freedom. I think we come to the Word, I think we open this book, and I think we have no expectation whatsoever. I don't think we expect to be challenged. I don't think we expect to conform ourselves to it. I don't think we expect to be anything. But Jeremiah 23:9 says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? That's what I would pray for us as we look to a text of Psalm 119 that is specifically designed to encourage us in times of testing and in times of trial. And before we get into that, I want to give a New Testament perspective as well from the book of 1 Peter. If you want to turn there, you can. It may come up on the screen, but probably only on that screen right there. And I'm not bitter about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13 through 17, reads like this. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I'm going to pause on that for a second. Have no fear of them. All right, I get that. Have no fear of them. Yeah, only God can kill the body. I get that. Nor be troubled. Now, I think in practice, most of us fail at that completely. So that can be an encouragement. Because what it says is, if you're zealous for what is good, and you suffer for righteousness' sake, have no fear of people, and don't even be troubled by it. Don't even be bothered by it. I think some of us are sweating bullets. Some of us want to get into the Facebook fight, which is, you know, where all the tough guys go, right? Straight to Facebook to fight out the truth. Man, you got to get in there and Facebook and fight for the truth. I'm mocking that, by the way. I don't know if you kind of picked up on that. I don't have a ton of need to get on FaceTube and fight it out for the truth. Nor be troubled, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, if you're asked to give a reason for the hope and the faith that lies within you, it's probably to someone who doesn't agree, and it may not come like this. Excuse me. Would you give me a reason for the hope and faith that lies within you? I bet it sounds different, right? It may not even be very palatable. It may be a strong challenge. And your response, no matter how the challenge comes, is to give the answer in gentleness and respect. No bend on truth there. You're still speaking the truth. You're just doing it in love. I'm not saying that's easy, but I am saying that that's the charge. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, read that again, not if you are slandered, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so this is effectively what we'll see from the psalmist in verses 121 through 128. We'll see that the psalmist is finding enemies because of his trust in the Word of God, because of his stand on the Word of God. And his plan is not necessarily just to get out of suffering. I mean, I'm sure that's part of it, right? Nobody enjoys suffering. Nobody wakes up and says, yes, I can't wait for everyone to hate me and speak badly about me. But his plan, his desire, is that he grows a deepening trust and an endurance of his faith in God. And I think there's a four-part approach that we see in the text. And I think this four-part approach can still apply to our lives if we look for it and if we remain cognizant that this could be happening, if we remain aware that this could be going on in our lives, if we're being reviled. You know, and this can come from all kinds of places. This can come from family. This can come from people in your social spheres, just people you kind of run into. It can come from coworkers. This can come from a lot of different places. But if you have a stand where you just say that something is true and you believe that it's true and you stand for it, there will likely be times that people won't agree with that. They might even be offended by that. They may even start saying things about you. And so your job, your charge as the Christian is to give a reason for the hope and faith that lies within you in gentleness and respect. I think those parts are missed sometimes because those aren't the fun ways to tell people what you believe. Gentleness and respect is not maybe our first response, but it's the charge. And so here's what we see in the psalmist. Verses 121 through 122, we'll see this wailing, this crying out for God's help. That's the first thing we see in the pattern. The second thing we see in the pattern is a waiting patiently, sort of. We see a patient waiting in verse 123. In verses 124 and 125, we see him wanting God to teach him, which is very interesting. And then finally, In verses 126 and 128, we see him wowing in who God is. These are the four parts that we see of someone in the midst of trial and the way that they endure so that they would grow a deeper faith. This is the approach that gives the psalmist trust and endurance for life. Let's start in verse 121 of Psalm 119. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. The psalmist here, he's wailing out to God. He's crying out to God. And he's not suffering because he's walked away from God. He's not suffering because he's been disobedient towards God. In fact, he's suffering. He's being treated negatively by people around him because of what he believes about the truth. He says, I have done what is just and right. I've been fair. And the people living around me, maybe, friends, family, co-workers, maybe business partners in the world he's in have started to become like oppressors. It's amazing the pressure that you can fall under to be a believer in this world. Maybe you work for a company that wants you to take shortcuts or, frankly, be completely dishonest in the way that you do business. You read through the Old Testament, it's very interesting. It starts to talk about applying fairness to the way that you have scales. And so you'd imagine, the marketplace, right? There's probably people who have weighted scales in the marketplace or, they weigh down the container that they're putting things on so that they can make a little bit more money on the side. And this becomes a very normal part of doing business. How do you be a believer and be involved in these kinds of business practices? This is the way that this trial can come around to us, right? We're trying to operate in ways that honor God. And maybe we're in environments that aren't God-honoring environments. Maybe the expectation is that you'll take shortcuts. But you want to live differently in the world around you. Maybe you see that all the people where you work are completely taking advantage of your employer, and maybe you don't want to do that. So frankly, just by not doing that, you stick out in that environment. Maybe you're treated differently by the people that you work around because you're not desiring to take advantage of the situation. He says he's done what's just and right, and now because of that, he's surrounded by these oppressors. There is a very interesting book by D.A. Carson that was written in 2012. It's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Super fascinating read. And here's a quote from that book. It says, intolerance is no longer a refusal to allow contrary opinions to say their piece in public, but must be understood to be any questioning or contradiction to the view that all opinions are equal in value, that all worldviews have equal worth, that all stances are equally valid. What he's saying is, what's defined as being intolerant is saying there's some things that are true and other things that are not true. Now, tolerance is really supposed to mean you just put up with that. It doesn't mean things have to be true. It just means I say, it's okay if you're wrong. You can still live around me and we can be adults and we can disagree. I can have a different opinion. I could say, you're factually totally wrong and that's fine. We can still live in the same place. What's become defined as tolerant now, and increasingly so since 2012, says not that you have to say it's okay for me to believe what I believe, but you have to agree that what I say is true is true. You can't say what I say is true isn't true. That's violence towards me. A world can't stand like that. But that's the world that we're in. So how do we then, as Christians in the world today, fall under some kind of a testing or a trial like the psalmist is? Simply by having a worldview that says some things are true and some things aren't. Because we become intolerant people by the way tolerant is being defined. And I really would encourage you to look at that book. It's very interesting, some of the cases that he looks at of intolerance in the workplace. And so people here are against the psalmist because he is just and upright. Maybe he's being seen as intolerant, which would seem strange unless all over Scripture we see that the human heart was wicked and grows towards the darkness. There was a guy that, for whatever reason, used to wear a clown wig and go to football games, and he'll hold up a banner behind the end zone. Maybe he's dead. Do you guys remember him? He used to hold a sign. It would say John 3:16. I never did understand that. Like, he must have been a season ticket holder at all football games in the world all at the same time. I felt like he was everywhere. Obviously, that can't be true unless there was lots of them, like the Gideons, right? With the Bible placement in hotel rooms. And if we love that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I had to look at the page because in my mind it's in the King's English. My brain is all fried, man. Some of it's like ESV, some of it's KJV. Got some NKJV up there. I'm all messed up. I have schizophrenia. But that's John 3:16, and we tend to stop reading there because that's the memory verse everybody's supposed to learn. But it continues in verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Sounds great. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Man, that's fantastic. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All right, I get it. That's the gospel. It starts to get really weird in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the natural human condition. We're completely resistant to the light. We work away from the light. And so if you live in the world as someone who has the Holy Spirit of God in them, which is what happens when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit of God resides in you. The Holy Spirit of God reminds you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You become conformed daily more and more and more into Christ's image. And so as you become conformed into Christ's image, as the Spirit lives within you, as you live under a different set of rules, as the law is written on your heart, as a heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, you begin to interact differently in the world. And for people who are fighting against the light, this is why Jesus would say, don't be surprised when they hate you. They hated me first. I think sometimes we forget kind of how Jesus' life went down. It's not like he came in some sweet tube socks and a nice pair of like 80s jogging shorts, roller skating around, you know, maybe a boombox on his shoulder, eating cotton candy and passing out flowers to everyone. And everybody's like, hey, it's Jesus, check him out. And they put down cardboard squares, break dance, hung out for a while, had a cheeseburger. His life was really difficult. And there was a lot of resistance when he went places. That's such an important part of the story. Because we have to realize that our hearts naturally fight against the light. Our hearts naturally resist what's true. Our hearts naturally resist what's good. You see, the most recent mass shooting that occurred was in Texas. 5 people dead, 21 injured. And the guy was like pulled over or something by the cops because you're going to get protected and served this week, guys. End of the month, holiday season, radar guns are out. But this guy gets pulled over and decides he's going to pull out a rifle and shoot everybody near him. Why? Wicked hearts. Right? Deceitful, wicked hearts. I just saw a video the other day. I'm tooling through my news feed on Twittersphere, just checking out what's new. And this video comes up, and I let it play. And halfway through, I realize what just happened. I don't know if you guys have seen it. It was a little boy holding hands with his mom. They're walking. Dad's walking next to his daughter. They're getting ready to grab hands. You know how you do? Sometimes your kids reach out, and they try to kind of grab your hand. And right as the dad goes to just kind of re-grab his daughter's hand, this lady walks by, and it looks like she taps the little boy's face a couple times. But the problem is she didn't tap his face. She had a big knife in her hand, and she stabbed their toddler in the face twice, walks by, walks over towards the dad, and before they realize what happened, it's terrible. You know how when little kids get hurt, like their kind of feet start jogging, and you realize what's occurring, and she goes to stab the other child. Darkness. We live in a world of darkness. Why else would that happen? What's the explanation? Someone's just bad? That one just got a little messed up? We live in an evil world where evil things happen. There is a war going on between good and evil. That's why when we come to this word, we come to a word that's fire and a hammer. It builds us back up differently. We should expect to be changed. We should expect to be confronted with some things in the Word that challenge who we are at our core because we're materially different than God. That's why I love the word holy that describes God. Because at the end of the day, holy means different. That's the best way to describe God. Different. Different than us. Jesus comes on the scene. He makes some clarifications about the rule of murder. He says, if you've ever been angry in your heart, you're guilty already of the sin of murder. Because God would never feel that way towards people. He wouldn't have that kind of a motivation that brings him to the point of hatred, anger, where he would just want to murder someone. Just watched a television show last night on a 13-year-old little girl who had downloaded this Kick app and was messaging with this 18-year-old guy that was a freshman at Virginia Tech, engineering student. The little girl put a dresser in front of her door, snuck out her window, and went to meet this guy that she met on Kick who murdered her. And then, like, had her in the trunk of the car or something like that. And another girl on campus he went up to that he had met at Virginia Tech and said, hey, I need you to help me dispose of a body. Just a normal convo. And she's like, sweet, awesome, let's do it. So there's video of them going to Walmart, you know, just the normal kind of kit, bleach, cleaning gloves. Is this just normal freshman college shenanigans? Or is there just darkness in the world? Are we following down after paths that are terrible for us, getting farther and farther away from the truth of God? Are we fighting against the light? The psalmist, who's being oppressed, who's living in a way that's upright and good, is now being judged, right? He's living in a way that verse 121 says is just and righteous. Just back in Psalm 119, and verses 118 and 119, he said this. He said, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. You know, it's funny, I think we forget that our hearts are evil. You ever heard the story about the Jewish man who was there at some trials of an SS guard, and after the trial was over, he's weeping, weeping, and a journalist comes over and says, oh my gosh, it must have been so hard to have seen these people and known what they did. He said, that's not why I'm crying. I'm crying because I have the same heart as them. I'm capable of the same kinds of things. It was Stanley Milgram that did an experiment on human morality where He concluded at the end of his experiment that in any small town in America, which basically means in any small group of people, you could convince enough people to do exactly what the Nazi SS guards did. That's our hearts. They're wicked. They can be bent in weird places and go strange directions. That's why we have to be so cautious with what we allow to enter into our mind. These are the kinds of people who have gone astray from God's statutes, whose cunning is vain, who are the wicked of the earth that are discarded like dross, who are now the enemy of the just and right psalmist. Christian, I know it feels difficult when people revile you, when you're being tested. I know that's difficult. I know it doesn't feel good. I know you don't necessarily want to stick out that way in your workplace, but you must do it for God's glory. You have to live in this way, and it's for your good. It's better for you in the end. You know, this life feels all-consuming. Life feels like everything is about this short little time, this little blip, this, you know, 20, 30, 40, 70, 100 years, whatever God gives you on earth. But we read in Scripture a couple things. One, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that in the end, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. This life is extremely temporary. We move on from here very quickly. You know, there's a moment where you blink for the last time and you're no longer here. This life is brief. But if we live in a way that brings God glory, that should be our goal, is to live in a way that brings God glory. And if we do that, we get to tell more and more people about Him. That is the point of this life. Not to be successful in business. That would be so weird and disappointing if that was the whole and sum of life. A buddy of mine shared a letter that a guy that he worked with in a big company around here wrote. I don't even know if the guy was a believer or not, but it was just sad to read the letter because he was talking about how incredibly proud he was of the software products that they had made while they worked for that company. Now, that was probably about 8 years ago that this happened. I bet you that software product has been replaced, or everybody makes fun of it because it's old and weird now, or it breaks all the time. That's putting your treasure where moth and rust destroy. I'm not saying you can't, you know, take pride in your job. That's fantastic. You should take pride in your job. But there is so much more to this life. Specifically, when we live as believers for God's glory, there's so much more importance, so much more weight, so much more gravity to this life than some goofy work product. Remember, the psalmist here is wrestling with maybe a very similar situation to the ones that you all will be living in. Verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. He asks God, like he did in verse 121, don't leave me, God, to my oppressors. But now, he asks God to be his pledge of good, his deposit. This is translated forward from a legal term. And the legal term is like becoming a legal grantor of someone else, or basically, you know, on occasion you may get this phone call in your life, and you should say no when this phone call comes in. Someone will call you, and they'll say, hey, can you co-sign on a, and you're like, whoa, all right, I'm going to stop you right there, okay? Life policy is just no to co-sign. I don't co-sign anything. Very similar to what the psalmist is saying, a pledge of good. Give your servant a pledge of good. Be the guarantor of the situation that I'm in. Don't let the insolent oppress me. I live rightly. I live uprightly. Will you co-sign, God, on the outcome here? He's throwing himself on the court, if you will, saying, just, I trust you with this. I think it's probably going to be impossible to read, but I have a tool in Logos Bible software that I like that shows how different translations have have come out, right? So the different translations have different purposes. Sometimes they're for readability. Sometimes they're for a common English. They're looking to be retain some of the poeticness of KJV, which is why I like the ESV, because it tries to keep some of that poetic language in place. But it's interesting, and an interesting exercise, and I would encourage you to do this. When you come up on something, you know, don't just burn by something like this. Give your servant a pledge of good. Oh, what in the world? Just ask a question. What is a pledge of good? Right? Engage with your scripture as you read it. Like, print it out on a piece of paper if you don't write in your Bible, or if you write in your Bible, circle pledge of good. What's a pledge of good? You can look across different translations and see what are some other ways that people have translated that phrase. Maybe looking at it in three or four different translations, you'll go, oh, I see what people are kind of grappling around. Right? So I would encourage you to do that. But that's what the psalmist is saying there. God, but I want you to be the guarantor of my outcome here. The psalmist, interestingly here, and you'll see it in verse 24 and or 124 and 125, the psalmist here identifies himself as God's servant. So he's in the middle of this time of trial where people are oppressing him for living an upright lifestyle, and he calls himself God's servant. Why? He's humbling himself before God. He's saying, I trust you, God, in absolutely every way, with absolutely everything. And during this period of my life where I feel like the cranks are on, where I feel like I'm under all of this pressure, where I feel like I'm being treated negatively because of the way that I've lived in an upright way, I feel like I'm not getting the benefit of life. Maybe I'm being let go from my job. Maybe people are barring me from doing business. I'm going to trust you in this, God, because I am your servant. I do whatever you say. I have no control necessarily over my own affairs. This is the position that the servant would have been in. The owner of the household would have to provide everything for me. And so he, the psalmist, is in the middle of this time of complete trial, is pushing it all across the table and saying, God, I trust you with everything. I'm going to double down on my upright way of life. If I was being oppressed for living in a certain way, I'm still going to live that way, and I trust you with that outcome, whatever it is. If I'm being barred from commerce, if I'm being fired from my job, God, I'm not going to change the way I live. I'm going to live uprightly, and I'm going to trust you in it, and I want you to be the guarantor of the outcome. It doesn't feel good. That's why that four-part pattern is so important, his four-part approach. He's wailing out to God. He's crying out to God. This is significant trial. This doesn't feel good, guys. When you're being let go from your job, when you're being stopped from doing business, when you're maybe being stopped from moving forward because you've lived in an upright way, that is frankly scary. The stakes are high. Maybe you're providing for your family. Maybe providing for yourself. The stakes are high, and these are real situations. Crying out for God's help and then waiting patiently. I say sort of. Waiting patiently. He's recognizing that he's a slave to God. Whatever you do, God, whatever your desire is for me, that's what I'll do. And here's what that also means. God, if your desire for me is to suffer under this trial for longer, I will suffer under this trial for longer, and I'll trust you with the outcome. I know that you're good. And so I know that this trial somehow is for my good. I know that this trial somehow brings you glory, and so I'm going to live uprightly through it. And that will build my endurance as a believer. One of my sons came home the other day, and he had just let somebody, I don't know if it was his bicycle or something, he came home, and he was like red-faced, exhausted, sweaty, and panting. And like, what's going on, man? He's like, I just jogged home. He's like, I don't know how people jog. It's really hard. And I was kind of laughing about that, but I get it, because if I was to go out for a jog, I probably wouldn't even make it into the house, right? Somebody would have to get me, and it would be like the ministry of the angels, like to Jesus after the 40 days in the wilderness, right? Like someone would have to cup my head and rest it on their thigh and administer water to me, right? Because I have no endurance whatsoever. In fact, I have to be careful when I'm on a conference call that I don't, like, walk around too much because I start getting winded, and people are like, John, what are you doing, man? Are you, like, running? I'm like, nah, I just was walking across the room. Hold on, give me a minute. And I have to catch my breath. That's a literal truism. That's the difference between having endurance and not having endurance, right? So now when you apply that to faith, when my faith has endurance, when it's been worked out a little bit, when I've been through trial, and I see that not I can get through it, okay? I cannot get through trial. I'm folded in half and I'm broken by trial. If my God sees me through it, I'm upheld through it. And when I've made it through a few trials and I see another one coming, I'm like, all right, I don't love this, as I imagine runners are when they get good at running. I don't necessarily love, but that's a bad example because runners are weird people, right? They do love it. But let's just pretend like I had some endurance. I would not love it. I'd say, okay, I know I'm going to make it, right? Because I've made it a few other times. It's not going to be great, but I know I'm going to make it. That's endurance. Endurance tells me I know I can make it to the other side. I've tested myself up to that limit before. God has seen me through this, and so God, I trust you more. And so it builds an endurance of your faith. It builds a depth to your understanding of who God is. So it allows you to bring God more glory. Because you say, I know my God will see me through this time of trial. I don't know what the outcome is, but I'm his slave. He's my master. I know he will care for me. And as I read scripture, I see it say things like, what do the birds of the air have to worry about? What do the flowers of the field have to worry about? Does God not provide all of these things for them? But it takes some depth of your faith to get there. You have to go through a few trials to get there. And if you're a more mature Christian, if you've been through some of these trials before, if you've got some of the calluses of endurance, I want to encourage you to come alongside some younger Christians who may be for the first time getting a little taste of trial and encourage them with how God has brought you through, how God has seen you through. Be an encouragement. Don't let that trial go to waste. Don't squander that trial. Share it with people who don't yet know. And say, dude, I've been there before, man. I see that you're going through a tough spot right now, but I want to encourage you that God has brought me through some crazy stuff. Let's walk through this together. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. We'll walk through this together. That brings God glory. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You know, I think as Christians, we can tend to think that, you know, when we become believers, we become saved, and we stand under the spout where the glory comes out. Everything is great, right? God just takes care of us. He takes care of our every need. He pays all our bills for us. You don't even have to go to work anymore when you're a Christian, right? The checks just show up in the mail. It's like you just put on a fresh pair of pants, and there's always a 20 in the pocket, and it's just, you know, but it's not like that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 reads like this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how does the psalmist endure this trial, this time of trial? Again, crying out to God. He wails out to God for help. He waits patiently on God. And then something interesting is coming in verse 24, and we'll get there shortly. Verse 23, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Verse 22, he just said, God, I want you to be the guarantor of this outcome and not let the arrogant oppress me. He's holding on to that, right? God, I'm trusting you with the outcome. You will be the one that guarantees me. You will be the one that shows that I lived uprightly. You will be the one that says that I did not live falsely. I'll trust you for that. In verse 23, this is where the waiting comes in. My eyes long for your salvation. My eyes long for your salvation. Have you ever tried to see something in the dark? Or maybe right as dusk falls? I'm much more a deer hunter than a deer killer. And seemingly God loves deer in my life because he keeps them safe from me. But I always am out, and for whatever reason, I seem to lose my glasses right around deer season. I don't know why that is, but always try to see out into the dark a little further than I can. And, you know, you end up kind of just rubbing your eyes because they just get tired for looking expectantly, right? You know that thing is out there, so you're kind of straining and you're looking expectantly into the distance. That's what he's describing in verse 23. My eyes long for your salvation. He's looking for that. He's looking for God to deliver on what he said in verse 122. Be the surety for your servant, for good. Don't let the arrogant oppress me. And then he waits. Then he waits on God, and he's looking for God because he knows God is going to deliver. He just doesn't know when it's going to happen. And so in verse 23, he says, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. This is what we should do in trial. Wait on God and trust. You know, I think we would rather fight, right? I think we would just, honestly, let's just fight it out. You get it done a lot more quickly. And then it's just taken care of. But the believer is told, we don't war against flesh and blood. We don't war against things in this life. We wait on God for the outcomes. I mean, look at the way some of the biggest battles in Scripture were won. I mean, guys, sometimes it's ridiculous. Even VeggieTales has a hard time making the Jericho story seem any sillier than it really was. I mean, I guess a cucumber marching around with the trumpet around the gates of a city is pretty crazy, but the real story is not that much more impressive. David and Goliath, God. How many times do we see God deliver in just ridiculous ways, frankly? Ways that you can't look at the story and say, well, that was really the people. They brought something to the table. I mean, and my favorite, and if you've been here for more than 2 or 3 weeks, you're probably sick of it already, but the coming out of Egypt, following a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night, way easier to follow fire by night than smoke. Being led by God where they were supposed to go, being led right up to the edge of a body of water, being pursued by a national army, and then God opens the water in the most ridiculous fashion ever, dries the land so that they could walk across. This is weird, it should stick out. And then as soon as they walk across, it collapses and kills the national army of Egypt. All God. And so the psalmist knows these stories, and he knows they're real. And maybe he's experienced some depth to his walk and his life and his trust of God, that he knows, my eyes are now longing for your salvation because, God, I know you're going to deliver on what you say is so, and so I wait. And that's for us, too, as New Testament Christians, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This trial for the psalmist and this trial for you, Christian, whether you're in it or it's coming, is about deepening your trust and your endurance and bringing God glory. What if that was our prayer in the middle of trial? God, will you deepen my trust in you in this season? I know you'll see me through it. I'm looking for you to be the guarantor of this situation. And I'm waiting. I'm going to wait on you, God. I'm not going to change my ways. If this trial has come because I was living justly and uprightly, I won't change my ways, God. I'll wait on you. Verse 24. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Now, this is another of the verses where he refers to himself as a servant, and he appeals to God's chesed, his love, this particular special love that's for people that he knows, that's for people that are set aside for him, that the Septuagint would call the kingdom of God, the family of God. This is a love that God has that's very special for his kingdom people. Deal with your servant according to that special love that you have for your redeemed children and teach me your statutes. In the middle of trial, he asks to be taught by God more truth. He wants this to lead him into greater and more depthy truths. That is on his mind during trial should stick out. I wonder, have you ever experienced that? We said before that that God whispers during blessing and screams during trial. It seems that we hear God so well when we're being tried. Maybe we don't feel that way, but if you look back over your life, and if you could make two charts and lay them on top of each other, like if you're a very old person and you've ever experienced like projector film, like if you've ever served in the projector ministry in your church where you had to put a clear plastic thing on the overhead and it shine onto the wall, not like a highfalutin TV. If you could, on those little gels they were called, if you could make two charts, here's your charts. You've got your Christian growth chart, and it's aligned by date. And you've got your trial chart, and it's aligned by date. If you put those on top of each other and shine them on the wall, I think you'll find common peaks. Because during these times of trial, we grow greatly. So what if our eyes were open to that? What if we come into a time of testing and a time of trial and we say, okay, God, you're doing something here. I want to learn. God, show me in your word. Where can I grow? Where can my trust grow more deeply? Where can I get some endurance? God, show me something in your word about your testimonies. Give me understanding. That's what you see in verse 25. I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. He wants God to teach him. He wants to grow in his faith, even in this time of testing. Now, this is interesting in verse 126. He says, it is time for the Lord to act. I don't really talk to God that way, but he does. It is time for the Lord to act. Why? I tell you what, if you just read that to me and said, what's he going to say next? The whole psalm is about testing. The whole psalm is about trial. He's lived uprightly. He's being oppressed. And then you said, it is time for the Lord to act. What does he ask for next? I would say the trial to be removed. God, it's time for you to act and take the trial away. Here's what he says. Verse 126. It's time for the Lord to act because your law has been broken. That's his motivation. He's concerned for God's glory. He wants God to have his glory. He wants people to see God around him more clearly. So, like, God, I want you to crush these people that are my enemies. That God, I want them to see your glory. I want them to know your truth. I want you to use my trial to bring them into a place where they know you. I don't want them discarded like dross. God, I want to be patient and humble, and I want my life to be used to expose other people to your truth. That's where we should be as a Christian. But I think the problem with things like FaceTube and the Twitter's verse is you start fighting with people, and it becomes us and them, and they become wrong, and you become right. And we like the people that we agree with, and we completely dislike the idiots that we don't agree with. And we don't want to talk to them anymore. And we don't want to have to intermix with them anymore. And then we get this kind of echo chamber where we only talk to people that agree with us. And we end up always being right in that environment. And frankly, it's pretty great. And we have no opportunity whatsoever to share God's glory and truth with people who need to know it. We take no opportunity to be corrected by Scripture. By the hammer and fire of Scripture, we come here to prove out something. Oh, well, I think this is true. Let me find where I do that in Scripture so I can show somebody how they're wrong. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. That's his motivation. And because of that motivation, because God's law has been broken, because he is God's servant, because he wants to be taught by God, it leads to these two therefore statements that close out our section, verses 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all of your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. I love your commandments above gold. Now, that sounds really easy for us to say because we don't really interact with gold. If we do, it's like a herringbone chain, and you can buy one at the kiosk in the mall for like $40 with a nice Jesus piece on it. Gold doesn't really mean very much to us. But what if you said, I love you, God, more than I love my bank account. I love you, God, more than my ability to pay my mortgage. I love you, God, more than my ability to pay my car payment. I love you, God, more than my ability to buy a car. That's where the psalmist is. Therefore, because I love your law, because I'm your servant, more than the ability to pay for my way of life, I love you. I consider your precepts to be so right that I hate anything that doesn't align with your precepts, because he's jealous for God's testimonies and his commands. Everything else is a greater treasure that comes from God than anything that doesn't align with God. And all of this in the middle of trial, while he's experiencing trial, while he's being tested, while his faith is deepening, while he's asking for more knowledge to be taught more from the Word. Now, this is in juxtaposition, totally different. It goes in an opposite direction of John 3:19. The judgment is this: the light came into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This is someone whose works aren't evil. This is someone who loves the light. This is someone who's working and desiring to grow towards the light, not towards the darkness. And remember all of this inside of this spiritual environment of Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So if you're in a time of trial, or if one's coming, and God has allowed you to experience this, desire to grow in it. Desire to glorify him by the way that you are in it. Desire to glorify him by the way that you experience it, and learn to trust him even more. Gain a deeper faith. Gain an increasing trust. Gain some endurance for the Christian life, and then share it with the believers around you. Psalm 37:7 is a great encouragement when this is occurring. So I would encourage you to kind of tuck that away in your library, hide it away in your heart that you might not sin against God. Medicate yourself with this in trial. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I'm not saying that's easy. Imagine you're waiting, And someone points you to this verse, and you say, but I did wait. Well, say, well, read the beginning again. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Don't look at that guy or that gal who, it's clicking for them. Things are just going really well. But Sally was in the same situation, and everything is fine for Sally, because people name their kids Sally. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. But so-and-so totally steals from our company, and things are fine for him, right? He's doing pretty well. He walks out of here with a ream of paper. He writes 5 extra hours of overtime a week. It doesn't even work a full 40. Things are going well for him. Psalm 37:7. Be still before the Lord And that before the Lord is very important because that's a great equalizer. Be still before the Lord and wait. So remember this pattern that the psalmist had. He waits for God's help. He waits patiently for God's help. He wants God to teach him, and he's just wowed in how good God is, patiently waiting. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We ask, Lord, that should we fall into trial, God, we ask that you would bless us to grow through it and grow in it. God, would you allow us to be challenged? Would you allow our faith to grow? Would you allow us to have some more endurance? And God, I pray for us as a body that you would allow us to encourage one another when we're in trial and encourage others with the trials that we have endured, God. Don't let us squander this, but allow us to learn more from your word and to grow a deeper trust. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.